This is Doctrine of the Church 19, Major Features of the Worship of the Gathered Church. Major Features of the Worship of the Gathered Church. Recently, Christmas Day fell on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, and something like the Super Bowl in our country that happens, it caused a searching of heart among church-going people. It's like the Super Bowl will tomorrow. How important is it to go to church? They asked themselves. And the answer among many people reveals just how low a view of the church exists in our day, not only among Christians in general, but even among ministers of the gospel. Many churches chose to cancel services altogether this past year when Christmas was on the Lord's Day, and many churches will cancel services, at least some of them, tomorrow for the Super Bowl. Others reduced the number of their services. One article I read had the following quote from a representative of Willow Creek Community Church near Chicago. The decision, that is to close the church, makes sense in today's hectic world, said Willow Creek spokeswoman Callie Parkinson. It's more than being family friendly. It's being lifestyle friendly for people who are just very, very busy, she said. But what's more shocking and demonstrates that the priority people place on church is revealed in this fact. Southland Christian Church down the road in Lexington has an average attendance of over 7,000. And here's what their representative said about closing on Christmas Day because it was on the Lord's Day and when normally you would have church. She said, at Southland, the decision hasn't generated much controversy. We've probably had maybe half a dozen complaints, which is understandable, said the church spokeswoman, Cindy Willison. Southland members are encouraged to attend one of three Christmas Eve services instead. A December 23rd service has also been added. Williston said attendance dropped significantly the last time Christmas fell on a Sunday in 94. Her church's decision was made based on analysis of the number of people who attended in previous years and just a desire for us to emphasize family time on Christmas Day. It's not anything unique to us. So you think about 7,000 people. They had six calls saying, hey, why aren't we going to have church next week? Half a dozen complaints out of 7,000 people. Well, what does this tell us? Is it shocking to us that six people out of 7,000 were concerned that the doors were going to be closed for the first day of the week? Well, unfortunately, it's not shocking because we know how that is. We know the world in which we live, and this is the environment and situation. But we must not let the attitude of disregarding the house of God and the worship of God, the specialness of the place, infect us. And at the same time, if we have a love for the church because we have a love for Christ, it ought to still bother us. It ought to still concern us. And it ought to be that we'd be praying regarding tomorrow that God would receive glory in His church and that His people wouldn't be absorbed in fun and games instead of the worship of God. And as we come to this second lecture, what we want to look at then are the major features of the worship of the gathered church that demonstrate how special a thing it is. Because the reason, I believe, that people have disregarded the worship of the gathered church is because there's been a de-emphasis on some of those major features related to the gathering. Most of Christian life now is accessible individually. You can get sermons individually online. You can have your own little devotional Bible studies that you read yourself. If you want communion, you can go to the Christian bookstore and buy a little communion cup and bread and stuff that you can take yourself. Everything is accessible yourself. We'll look at that in the Lord's Supper maybe when we deal with that. But the church gathered has something unique and glorious about it. And so we want to look at various elements of this gathered church. When the gathered church gathers, it is composed as a lampstand among which Christ walks. And the gathered church has the unique dwelling place of God. So let's look at these features together. First of all, the first feature to consider is its special day of assembly. the church came into its own as apart from the synagogue, in particular by meeting on a separate day, the first day of the week, in commemoration of the Lord's resurrection. Acts 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. It's true that there are not a multitude of texts which present the change of day to us. There is not a lengthy passage regarding it. But does not the Scripture itself tell us that we need only two or three witnesses by which every fact may be established? Deuteronomy 19:15 tells us that. We do not have a lot materially in terms of the amount of time spent on it, but we have a lot in terms of historical importance as we see the Son of God raised from the dead on the first day of the week, the Spirit making note of it in each gospel record. One of the interesting things about this first day of the week, the special day of assembly, is it's not just in one gospel or two gospels, but every gospel makes note, on the first day of the week this happened. On the first day of the week they came to the tomb. And we have the birth of the New Covenant Church occurring on the first day of the week, after which, according to the pattern an example set by the apostles, they are seen by the meeting, to be meeting on the first day of the week. These historical realities and the inspired record of them are the sufficient evidence for us regarding this new day as the special day of meeting with Christ. We will not displease our Father if we meet according to the example of the apostles and in celebration of the resurrection of the Son of God. And I say those things just to say, I know that there's sometimes you'll face people. Even in Zambia, a couple of weeks will be when I'll be there. There is a movement of Seventh-day Baptists, and they argue that the Baptists should be meeting and worshiping on Saturday and not Sunday, and that's how they did it in the Old Testament and so forth. And we need to be able to answer that. And part of the answer to that question is to go back to the issue that we looked at early in our studies of church, of the doctrine of the church, where we saw that not only apostolic statement, but apostolic example is normative for the life of the church. Remember how we saw that when the apostles set an example, when they set a tone through the things that we read in Acts, the historical actions of the apostles in their office as apostles, that has authority and significance because they are acting as the representatives of Christ. Now, when a pastor does that, when an individual Christian does that, it doesn't have the same impact and authority because they are not Christ-designated workers in that special sense that the apostles were. But that's one aspect of things. So what do we see? Well, we see the apostles setting up the church on a pattern of meeting on the first day of the week. We see an apostle writing to the Corinthian church and expecting that pattern to be continued and saying, when you meet on the first day of the week, do this. So there's this pattern, there's this establishment set up by the apostles of this special day of assembly. But the second thing, and more fully, is the unique experience of the presence of Christ by the Spirit. We've got the special day of assembly for the gathered church. This is the day we gather together. This is the day we come to form the body of Christ locally. The second thing, it's the unique experience of the presence of Christ by the Spirit that makes the gathered church a special assembly. We saw this passage earlier in reference to church discipline, but it's relevant to all the gatherings of God's people in the name of Christ. Matthew 18 and verse 19. Matthew 18:19. He says, again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Now, we looked when we saw this before. Is he talking about just a couple of disciples walking along somewhere, having a chat in a garden? Is he talking about us meeting at Hardee's and having breakfast together, and there are two of us there, so we're both Christians? Well, certainly, God fellowships with His people. He meets with His people when they gather together. There is a sense of that. But here in the context, the issue is the Church of Jesus Christ is meeting about official business. It's meeting about church discipline. He says, now, when two or three are gathered together in my name, in a sense, as the church, because that's, again, the context, there I am in the midst of them. There's a specialness of Christ dwelling among us corporately, which is not the same as when He dwells with us individually as believers. We are not sufficient in ourselves to experience all that God has for us apart from our brothers and sisters, apart from other believers. God has made it so that we need that body of Christ. And we see the Lord manifesting this special presence in the gatherings of His people in the book of Acts. When His people get together and they are meeting together, there is a specialness about those meetings. Acts 2:1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all in one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire that sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. Acts 4:31, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. And as if to demonstrate that the promise of only two or three there is literally true, we read the following of what God did when two believers met together in the Lord's name in prison in Acts 16:25-26 with Paul and Silas. And there's the anticipation of effect on unbelievers in this corporate gathering as well. 1 Corinthians 14:23. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in one who are unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. So, who's the most important guest in our house when we assemble together? Well, it's not our house, it's God's house. And God, by the Spirit, the Lord Jesus by the Spirit, He's the guest that we seek to have. And I used to tell our folks in Missoula, I said, if other people come and go, we've got to be concerned to have Christ here. And if we can have Christ here, the Lord will keep and establish His church. But if we have Christ here, that's the main issue. And even church discipline really has to do with our deciding, do we want Christ here or do we want to grieve Him away in order to keep this person that we want to keep, if they're unrepentant, you see. But the new covenant elements are glorious indeed, but they are still just dry elements until the Spirit breathes on our gatherings. Do not neglect to pray for the Spirit, not only for yourselves, but for the assembly of God. The gathered church is a favorite sphere for the operation of the Holy Spirit, so that we have good grounds to ask Him to come and meet with us there. So there is a specialness to the environment of believers gathered in His name. Then the third thing is the spiritual essence of the gathering of the church. The unique experience of the presence of Christ in the gathered church, we've already seen. The special day of its assembly, now the spiritual essence of the gathered church. Another major aspect of worship is that it is a spiritual activity for the God who is Spirit. And we saw this verse last hour, John 4:23. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The context is a discussion of where the person ought to worship God. And Jesus' answer is expanding the location of worship from the one spot of the temple to the whole world over in the new covenant. He is setting the stage for congregational worship to be experienced in each and every place where two or three are gathered in his name. And he bases it on the character of God. The arrangement of Jerusalem and the temple as the center of worship was temporary and preparatory to the coming of Christ. Now, wherever the Lord's people meet and with sincere hearts bring to him the things he has prescribed, they will be received because he is spirit and he must be approached as such. Because he is spirit, he cares about the state of the heart and the authenticity of the content of worship, but not the location. This passage not only makes the way for the expansion of the physical location of worship, but of the entire spiritual character of worship in the New Covenant. New Covenant worship is worship stripped down to the bare elements of heartfelt expression to God. It goes back to that. It brings it all back around to that. Now, obviously, there are all these other aspects of we do speak and sing and pray and all of these things. But it's stripped down to this basic idea when Jesus speaks here in John. In a sense, a whole house comes crumbling down when he speaks these words in John 4:24. He says, this is what worship is about. God is spirit. Worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, what about the badger skins? And what about the poles? And what about the laver and all of this stuff? No, he says, this is what it's about. Okay? And we'll build on that. We'll develop that in the New Testament. We'll see more bones and skin and sinew and meat on that. But this is the essence of the thing. It's spiritual in its essence. He desires praise and worship to the glory of his name from hearts that know him and love him. The problem with an institution like the Catholic Church is its failure to recognize the God-ordained renovation of worship in the New Covenant to bring it to its intended purity and its simplicity. The shadows and types were just that, shadows and types for a season to get us to the place where we offer this unadorned, pure, and glorious worship to God. The Old Testament rituals were like the launch platform and rocket boosters that got the shuttle of worship into orbit. In a sense, these things had an essential place in the whole plan of God, but they all fall away when Christ comes and worship is brought to its mature state. There are certainly still rituals, so to speak, in the form of the Lord's Supper and a baptism, but even here, they are very simple forms compared to the more elaborate circumstances of Old Covenant worship. There will be outward forms so long as we are on this earth, just like there must be a shuttle, as we described before, though the rest of the material falls off, but it's greatly changed and simplified. And that simplification is based on the truth that God is spirit and that those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Also, that simplification made the gospel and the expansion of the church a manageable reality. Imagine if the whole idea of a temple and that whole structure of the Levites and everything else was going to be attemptedly applied to people in Corinth. And you had to establish a priesthood. And you had to have people go, and you had to build a temple to worship in, like some false religions still today, right? And even American false religions. You have to have a temple to really do the worship properly. But Jesus strips all that down and he makes it a universal thing, an accessible thing by even the most common man can come up with the basic elements of worship that are required in the new covenant. But now we must recognize that worship is spiritual, it is not Gnostic. That is to say, it's a spiritual activity engaging the mind and emotions, but we do not seek to disparage the fact that we are body, soul, entities. And Lord willing, we'll talk about that a little more later. Now, fourthly, it's corporate participation. It's unique experience of the Spirit's presence. It's special day of assembly. It's spiritual essence. It's corporate participation. We saw in the section on the government of the church that corporate participation is a very important element of the church in the New Covenant. This comes out particularly in the worship of the church. Each worshiper in the gathered church is to have a sacrifice to offer unto God as a priest to Him. 1 Peter 2:4, coming to Him as living stones, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You have heard of the phrase, the priesthood of all believers. This is the passage from which that phrase comes. And that means that as a believer, you have rights and privileges in the Old Covenant, in the New Covenant, rather, that in the Old Covenant only belong to a special class called the priests. Because of the work of Jesus Christ and the opening of the way to the Father, you are welcomed in the presence of God, being covered by His atoning blood. You are able to offer sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to God, spiritual sacrifices, as He calls them here. Now, just as being a priest in the Old Covenant was a privilege and a responsibility, your calling as a believer in worship is a privilege and a responsibility. In the church, you are not like the Old Covenant people, standing and watching. You are to be participating. Your hymnal and your mouth should be open. It is time for us to offer the sacrifice, and you are one of the priests. And in prayer, your mind should be tracking along with the one who is chosen to be the mouthpiece at the time, and your amen should affirm that this was incense from the altar of your own heart as well. This explains to you, I hope, why we have congregational singing and not a choir or I've got written here, a praise band or a choir or a big lady with lots of eyeshadow. I don't know why, but I had a strange moment there in my preparation of my notes. Standing up here and singing the baby dedication. We are all priests, and the sacrifice of praise is a corporate activity. When all of the God's people sing praises to Him, that is special music. I know I put that. There used to be, not that this is really important, but there was a church that we went to that every time a new baby was born, people would pick this lady to sing, this big lady with lots of eyeshadow, and she would sing, "You are a masterpiece," to the little baby. It was a song sung to the baby. "You're a masterpiece made by God, and you're special." They would be four or five babies of them. She would walk around among them singing to these babies. Well, what we're talking about here is that the worship in the New Covenant, it is a corporate activity. It is not an individual. That is not to say that if we have the men sing and then the women sing and stuff like that, we want to be careful not to, you know, condemn stuff that God does not condemn. But the whole idea of the change in the New Covenant that we're referring to is that now the whole of the people are involved in the worship. We don't want our people to think of the front part of the church as the platform or as the stage. Now, when you go up on the stage, you do this, and when that, we don't want to talk like that. We don't want to think like that. Why? Because the New Covenant is this corporate involvement in worship. And even in preaching, we have to be careful that our folks don't think of it as us being the performer and them being the audience, but that we are all participating in even the preaching of the Word. I think it's Kierkegaard who speaks about people listening to the preacher as if he's on the stage performing. He says, no, he's the stage hand telling the people how to act and live in life, in this world, as they serve God in the world. Romans 12:1 speaks to us about offering ourselves as sacrifices. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In Corinth, as we will see when we address orderliness, there were many different people who had different abilities to minister to the flock. But all of these people are to bring their sacrifice into the house of God. They were urged to be orderly, but they were not urged to be stifled in their expression of gifts in the church. We must remember that whether there is one voice or many, all aspects of the worship are a corporate experience. Now, fifthly, we want to see elements of worship, its focus on Christ. It's corporate participation, its spiritual essence, its unique experience of God, of Christ's presence, its special day of assembly, its focus on Christ now. The Lord Jesus is the special focus of worship in the New Covenant. He says in Philippians 3:3, "We are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." 1 Corinthians 1:29, we saw earlier that no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus. So that it is written, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Galatians 6:13, "Not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire you be circumcised so they may boast about your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast." What did we say? Boast meant praise, give honor to, glorify. "Except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And what did Paul say regarding his own ministry among the Corinthians? "I determined that Christ would be the central theme of the preaching, a major aspect, an element of the worship." But it is clear that Christ has a preeminent place in the New Covenant, though He is in the shadows in the Old Covenant. He must be brought forward in the worship of God as He is in the pages of the New Covenant. It's an aspect of the change of worship in the New Covenant. So here's the point is, yes, we use the Psalms, and yes, we want to include the whole of Scripture in our worship, but there is an emphasis on Christ that should be especially set forward in the New Covenant worship as corporate worship for the church that is not there in the Old Testament, or at least not on the surface, that even in the times of the apostles, as they would preach out of the Old Testament, they found ways to say, "Here is Christ," and to bring Him forward and bring Him open, so that when we sing the Psalms, when we read the Scriptures and so forth, we are pointing to Christ in them throughout, because He is the focus of the worship of the New Covenant. This is one of the reasons that not only Psalms, but hymns and spiritual songs should be written and sung in the worship of God. Because Christ should be receiving the preeminence, and He should be outwardly, manifestly praised by the church. You remember that it was said of the early church by its enemies that they sing hymns to Christ as God. This was a notable aspect of their worship together. Now, the sixth thing that we want to look at is its orderliness unto edification. And here I want to spend a little time just on this subject of orderliness unto edification. We're looking at elements of the gathered church in worship. We've seen the bigger issues. This is a big issue. This is not as big an issue as the other things that we've seen. The focus on Christ, that's what it's all about. Having the Spirit dwelling among His people and praying for God to meet with us and to draw near to us, those are major things. But this is also an important thing and something we need to spend some time on. It's orderliness unto edification. God's worship should be done in an orderly way. And this was not happening in Corinth, where everyone was doing their own thing. And you can turn over to 1 Corinthians 14. We'll look at various points of this passage. 1 Corinthians 14. So the apostle ordered, or gave instructions on how worship is to be ordered. We see an example of this. These general statements in 1 Corinthians 14:32, he says, "The spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." He says in verse 40, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Chaos and craziness are not the effect of the powerful working of the Spirit, but of the fleshly exertions of men. It was the prophets of Baal and not of Jehovah who leaped about the altar and cut themselves. Where there is confusion and disorder and foolishness, these activities do not have their origin in the true God. He is not the author of such activity. He's the author of peace and of orderliness. These two terms help us see what Paul is encouraging. The first term, translated decently in verse 40, is a term for what is fitting and proper. Let the things that are done in the church service reflect truthfully and accurately what the service is about. Let them be fitting and proper for what they are, the stated goals and purposes of the meeting. Doing something decently in the context is doing it in a way that is properly aligned with our professed priorities for our gathering. Okay, so we understand this from all manner of activities in this world. Something that's proper and fitting is something that goes together, that fits with the situation, with the occasion, with the activity. And really, much of the humor that happens in, for example, like commercials, is to put someone in a situation that doesn't fit who they are, right? You have a bunch of football guys around, and an old lady comes in and throws the football to them, right? Well, that's not fitting. It didn't go together. It's not proper in that sense. When Paul is saying decently and in order, he's saying things should go together, things should fit in the house of God. So what are you professing you're up to? Well, you're saying that you're full of joy, that God saved you from sin, that you've been redeemed and delivered from hell. Okay, well, when I walk in, is that what it looks like these people have experienced? Is that how they act? Is that how they carry themselves? Are the things that are done in their assembly, do they reflect those realities? Do they point to those realities? Worship is to be worship of the holy, true, and living God. Do people seem to sense that there is a holy, true, and living God to whom they are singing their praise, to whom they are giving their worship? These types of things. The worship of God is done before a God who orders and structures even the minutia of things in the world, right? So that you can get some small, insignificant little insect and find order and structure and preparation and care and development. Is that reflected somehow? Some aspects of the character, the creative character of God, the beauty of God, the fact that God creates things excellently and gloriously, and so forth, is it showing forth accurately what we are saying that we are trying to convey? This is the idea of this fitting and proper. As one of those priorities is edification in the assembly, as one of the reasons that we're there is to see people built up, then this needs to be done in order. And this word refers to things following one after another in sequence. There is a plan and a sequence to the things in a good worship service. We don't just gather and look around and ask what God is moving us to do at that moment, right? We sit down, everybody shows up at a certain time, or maybe not a certain time, because we didn't want to be demanding and set a time for worship, right? But whenever people get there and we look around and we say, what's God saying to you? What do you want to sing? Well, I want to pray next. Well, I thought we would do this. Well, you know, and suddenly there's the battle and we've got the Corinthian church again. So orderliness has to do with this happens, then that happens, and then that happens. And you see here that he says in the context back over in verse 32 that we looked at, that we can't use the Spirit's moving as an excuse to be rude or to interrupt other people. He says the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. If the Spirit is moving on you, wait your turn, right? You preach next hour. He preaches right now. And if the Spirit is moving in you, that doesn't mean you go on for an hour and a half and run over his time so he doesn't have any time left when you're done, right? The Spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophets. God's not the author of confusion, but of peace. If there's this fighting and conflict and confusion and four people want to do four different things, then that's not God at work, is what he's saying. Whatever you guys are claiming, God is not at work if you're all headed in different directions. You're a corporate gathering. You do things corporately and together and in a peaceable and orderly way. This is something that's commanded, this orderliness, in Colossians 2:5. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the Spirit, rejoicing to see your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. He's happy about the fact that they aren't like the Corinthian church, basically. They are doing things in an orderly way. I'm glad to hear that you guys have settled things out, figured out, okay, who should preach, who should sing, how should we do this, and you've got something in place where there is this sense of peace and things being done well. Now, we must notice that this does not mean that each congregation's plan will have the same level of detail or the same details themselves. In the passage in 1 Corinthians, the apostle lays out some general ideas of how to proceed. He doesn't tell them that they must know every word that will be uttered in the assembly ahead of time, that everybody has to submit their message ahead of time or their prayers or that sort of thing. But notice also that Paul gives a very realistic and common sense type of presentation regarding being led by the Spirit. If someone's claiming to have the Spirit lead them, he points out that the little s spirit of the prophets is subject to them, which we just saw. That is, the men who want to speak in the assembly need to exercise self-control and wait. Now, the importance of the issue of this order is highlighted in the explanation of why it must be maintained. As we've already said, God is not the author of confusion. Where God is at work in an individual or his church, his people are clothed and in their right mind, as opposed to the demoniac pre-healing and pre-conversion. And it should be a place of decency and order because the worship requires activity of the mind. We are loved God with all our being, and part of our being is our mind. Also, part of our being is our emotions. And though worship is God-centered, it is designed so as to edify and strengthen the man as well. Therefore, we also read earlier in the passage, 1 Corinthians 14:26, "How is it, brethren, when you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification, for the building up of the body." The church is to be a place that speaks to you as a Christian about heart matters, that deals with your conscience, that encourages you and helps you to grow. It's an atmosphere of building up and of warning and of instruction for the Christian life. And so to be God-centered, to be under edification, unto edification, are complementary objectives. All right? So we're not like fighting against each other. Well, are we going to try to help and edify people today, or are we going to try to honor God today? Well, they're complementary. They go together. They both are done at the same time. Again, this aspect also says something about God. God is the one who brings, who builds us up and who teaches and who instructs us. As well, when we consider the issue of orderliness unto edification, we must be careful to see that our worship is accessible to the average person. This is an important point. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 6. "Brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall it profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophecy, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So likewise, you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What's the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now, we don't have the issue, at least in our church, of dealing with tongue speaking and trying to sort out who's speaking and who's interpreting and all of that. But you get the, why is it important to him to deal with tongue speaking? It is important to him because he says everybody in the assembly needs to be able to be getting something out of what is going on and what you are saying. So that especially there in verse 9, it, likewise, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? When you preach here or at the prison or at the nursing home or wherever you go, your objective is to utter words that are easy to understand. I will think of a word when I, this happens every week that I prepare a message. I will think of a word that fits and that is appropriate. But if it's a four or five syllable word, especially, I'll think, what's a different way to say that? And I try to go back and fix it and simplify it so that it's easy to understand. It's hard to do that with Romans sometimes when you're dealing with some of the stuff in Romans, but it's a labor, it's an effort to get things so that they are easy to grasp. You see, not just he says understand, but easy to understand. That if anybody's giving a half-hearted attempt and effort to know what you're talking about, at the end of the day, they know what you're talking about. It's our labor to be so clear that we can't be misunderstood, in a sense. That's what we're pushing for. That's what we're driving at. And why are we doing that? Because the whole worship service should be geared so that everybody can enter in without having to have an uphill battle. You know, I told an assembly one time that even with regard to music, we can have music that is like a bike in the wrong gear trying to go uphill. Or we can have music that is like a bike on level ground with the right gear. You know, and it's just smooth and sliding along and shooting along like it ought to be. When we think about the plan of the worship service and the different elements of worship, this is a consideration of ours that we ought to say, are these easy to understand? Is somebody going to be just staring bug-eyed at the page saying, what in the world are we singing? What does that mean? Or are they going to be able to step in and enter in? Will all true believers who have a desire to worship God be able to take this song and sing it with their heart without having to try to work and figure out, without a dictionary sitting beside them in the pew, right? And they're flipping there and looking that word up while the next stanza is coming to be sung and so forth. We want it to be clear and easy. I've heard pastors even defend their verbosity, I guess you could say, or their high vocabulary by saying, I'm trying to raise the educational level of my people. And so I use these words on purpose, and then I define them and explain them so that they learn more words, and then their vocabulary is more extensive, and then in the later years, now I can preach with all these big vocabulary words to all these people. Well, this is not what Paul's saying. He's saying, get this down to the basic level where this is. We're not in English class in there, you know. The only part of English that we need to work on is making sure that we don't do things that distract people who do know how it should be spoken or whatever. But we're not in there trying to get people to learn large words or whatever else. We're there so that they can be edified and built up. And this goes back to even our discussion between classes, doesn't it? What's supposed to go on in our worship service? Something that the whole heart, mind, body, voice, everything can enter into so that God's worship be glorious, be pleasing and honorable to Him. And He uses these great analogies here. You can imagine if somebody sprayed out this uncertain sound with the trumpet for battle. Everybody's like, what was that? You know, everybody in camp kind of looks up, and then they just kind of go back to what they're doing because it wasn't certain. It wasn't clear. We are given gospel orders to people when we are preaching and teaching. Words of medicine and comfort and so forth. And those things need to be where that they can grasp them easily and make good use of them. Now, The next thing, even in our prayers too, as well, we need to exhort one another, exhort our brethren, pray in a sense that's easy to understand, that people can enter into. They can grab your coattails, follow you to the end of the prayer, and say amen. And they're not worn out by the time they get to the end of that prayer. They know what you said. They know what you were, you got it done. And it was clear. So that's the way we need to do these things. But now the last thing is the unique witness to the unbeliever. We've already touched on this. It's unique witness to the unbeliever. A crucial discussion today is what an unbeliever ought to feel like in God's house. An unbeliever ought to feel loved by God's people, and he ought to feel welcomed by them. It is embarrassing if a person is not greeted warmly and shown affection when they are in the house of God, who is love. It is a misrepresentation of the gospel when an unbeliever is treated with contempt in the house of God, because such were some of you. In fact, all of us were unbelievers. Some of us even probably had the particular sins of the person who is coming into our assembly. But then there is also the other issue that an unbeliever ought not necessarily feel at home in the church. The environment of this world and the environment of the church ought to be noticeably different. Perhaps you have had to pass through a smoky, dark bar and then go into the clean air of a sunny day. There ought to be that contrast for the unbeliever in the house of God. We are not to make the house of God feel like the world out of which he is coming. We want him to get used to the clean air and the bright sky of another kingdom, the kingdom of God. So what should he feel like as he sits under the worship, or not sits under, but sits here during the public worship of God? He should feel exposed in his rebellion. He should feel that there is mercy available to him in Christ Jesus. He should feel that God truly is, in that special place, the gathered church. 1 Corinthians 14, again, verse 25, "Thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you." Notice how dependent we are on the Holy Spirit in this matter. We can't just externally and by force of our format or our reading or our singing make someone feel that God is present among us. We can't say, "Oh, well, we did it all right. He should have felt that God was there." No, it's only when God comes and meets with us that he senses that God is truly among you. It's when we do, when we have seen the Spirit of God come down and bless the worship of God, that's when it's evident God is truly among us. And so this is the main emphasis. If we're going to say anything of those six or seven things we've looked at, the main emphasis is we need to recognize when we gather together as a people in that place, the house of God, forming the house of God, forming a temple, forming a body, that all of it is in vain if God is not there. But when God is there, it's the most special, amazing experience on the face of the earth. And that even unbelievers recognize something of divine significance is happening. We are not told about that happening in the same way in an individual interaction with an unbeliever. But there in this corporate assembly, he is convicted by all. He is convinced by all. His heart is exposed before all of these people. There is a difference. There is an excitement to what God does in his gathered church, for which we ought to highly regard it, which we should never cancel it, which we should always rejoice over and look forward to and eagerly anticipate. So let's pray and ask the Lord to bless this time. Our Father, we thank you that you have created a special day for your people to worship, that you have given special promises to when your people are gathered in your name to worship you, and that you do special and wonderful things in your assembly. We pray that when we gather and when we meet as an assembly, that we do so unto edification and with an eye to bring glory and honor to you. We pray you will bless the assembly of the saints tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.